Amen. Thank you, fellas. Well, I feel at home. We've got a couple of holy hoopers down in Memphis. It's a joy to be here at Southeastern. I was just sitting there thinking. I spoke in chapel at Southeastern 29 years ago, and I think, Dr. Patterson, I ought to be invited every 29 years. That'll be my 100th year, so I'd like to come back and speak. I've really been thrilled at what's happened here on this campus. I know so many of your professors. I'm grateful for them. But I'm especially glad to have this opportunity to share chapel with you. Dr. and Mrs. Patterson have been friends for years, and I admire and love and respect him. And I'm glad God put him here. In the fifth chapter of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, let me share with you a part of verse 11 and skip down to verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time we spend together. May it be a time of uplift for us, a time of renewed dedication to the task which you've assigned to us. Bless these dear brothers and sisters as they pursue their education in order that they may be all that you want them to be in this world. Bless this president and this faculty and this staff, I pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, in my old age, I've got where I don't like these things, and I usually move to the right because I'm too conservative to move to the left. But my problem is I'm fenced in wherever I go, so I guess I'll stay here. Many moons ago, when I was a student at New Orleans Seminary, pursuing my doctorate, I was the teaching fellow for Dr. Penrose Sinema in the field of church history. I taught his classes when he was not there, and that was half the time. Oh, literally. One term he had 287 students in his three classes. I graded the papers, I graded the book reviews, I graded the term papers. Though the students didn't know it, made out most of the tests. I was taking two doctoral seminars, which required 2 hours per week per seminar in seminar meeting, 20 hours per week for each seminar in research in the library. In addition to that, I was trying to write my doctoral dissertation. I was trying to get ready for a 4-day, 8-hour-a-day written examination over my whole field. I was trying to get ready for a 2-hour oral examination before the Sanhedrin down there. I was pastor of a little mission church 300 miles from the seminary, and we were in a building program. I was the husband of one wife, and that's still true. Same one, 49 years. And I was also at that time the father of one child. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is I was busy. I made a horrible mistake. I joined a book club. Now, in case you don't know it, those things are crooked. They send you a card. If you don't send the card back, they send you the book. Now, I believe it ought to be the other way around. You ought to have to send the card in to get the book. But somehow, either I didn't get the card or I overlooked it, but I didn't send that card back in, and I got the book. Not only was I busy, I was poor. And I didn't have the money to pay for that book, and it made me angry when I got it. I threw it on the corner of my desk, and I said, "Man, if I ever dig out from under all of this junk, I'm going to open that box and see what I paid for." Well, no preacher could do that. I reached over, opened it up, took the book out. Ugliest book cover I've ever seen. It was a sort of a mottled brown and yellow and green all run together. Horrible thing. But the title of the book was Christ and the Haunted Wood. Now imagine a preacher putting that one down. So I read it. It was not worth reading. But in that book, I found three lines from a modern poem by W.H. Auden, the poem September 1939. And those lines branded themselves indelibly on my memory. I never memorized them, but I've never forgotten them. The most vivid, the most graphic description of the people of our world I've ever read in my life. Auden spoke of the people of our world at the beginning of World War II as lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night who have never been happy or good. Let me run that back by you. Lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night who have never been happy or good. And folks, that describes the people in our world. They're lost. They're like children frightened by the darkness. They've never been happy because they do not know God, who is the source of all joy. They've never been good because they do not know God, who is the source of all goodness. They're lost. And it is to these people that our Savior has told us to go. I used to think people remembered my sermons. I've learned they don't. They don't even remember my great illustrations. And I don't think you'll remember a lot that I say today, but I'm going to ask you 6 one-word questions, which I pray you can never forget. I pray that as you drive down the highway, or as you wash the dishes, or sweep the floor, or walk across the campus, or out on the softball field, these questions will come ringing back into your mind and into your heart, and you'll be compelled to answer them. The first question is why? Why are we to go to these people? Well, there are many, many reasons. I believe they can be summed up under 4. The command from above, our Lord has commanded us to go. And I submit to you, that's enough why. I've been in Southern Baptist churches all my life. In fact, I went to Southern Baptist Church before I was born. My mama took me. And I've been around Southern Baptist now for almost 71 years. And I keep hearing in our churches, come and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But that isn't in this book. Not one single time is that in this book. What the New Testament teaches is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one must acknowledge Jesus' lordship in his life for Jesus to be the Savior. That would settle a lot of things. You see, if Jesus is Lord, a person has no problem with public confession, has no problem with believer's baptism, has no problem with church membership, has no problem with tithing, has no problem with Bible reading, has no problem with prayer, has no problem with witnessing, if Jesus Christ is Lord. 5 times our Lord told us to do this. The only command of Jesus given in 5 different books. In Matthew, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. According to Mark, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke wrote that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, and ye are witnesses of these things. John wrote, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And how can we forget that Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Luke again in the book of Acts said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. 5 times. The one command Jesus gave to his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension was to be witnesses unto him. Don't you imagine knowing that he'd be just a brief time with those disciples in his body on this earth? He would have talked with them about the most important things. And he said, go and make disciples. Now that's enough to send us out, but there's a second reason why we go. And that is the call from without. The heart cry of people around us who are lost, crying out to somebody to tell them. They're everywhere. We had a Russian PhD, double PhD, speak in our chapel a couple of years ago. He was an economic advisor to the Soviet government before that government crumbled. University professor, smart man. And he said he got where he didn't want to get up in the morning. He said, why get up? What is there to life anyway? Surely there's more to life than I've seen. So he started asking people, what is there to life? Nothing to life. Why live? And people said, you'd better quit talking about that. You're going to be in trouble. But he kept on saying, can somebody tell me what life is about? Surely there's more to life than this. And one day a man said, let me give you a book. And he gave him a greenback book. It was an old Russian Bible. And he read it and he found out what life was about. Here's a man whose heart was crying out for somebody to tell him. Now, he didn't know what he didn't have in his life. He just knew his life was empty. He knew there was something missing, and he didn't know that something was someone. I believe he's out there by the multiplied millions who know that life isn't right. Their souls are thirsty, their hearts are hungry, their lives are empty, and they don't know what they need. They're waiting for somebody to come. And I believe if we'd listen with our spiritual ears, we could hear them calling to us to come and tell them what life is all about. There's another reason, and that's the call from beneath. The heart cry of people who have lived without God and have died without God, crying out, go tell others. I think of the 16th chapter of Luke's gospel, where Jesus said, this rich man died, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And I believe, folks, if our ears are listening, if our spiritual ears are open, we can hear the heart cry of people who have lived without God and have died without God, urging us to go to those who are still alive and still without God, warn them of the wrath to come, and share with them the grace of God. That's enough to send us out. But there's another reason, and that's the call from within. The fact that we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, that we love Him, is enough to send us out. If you're around me any length of time, you're going to hear the name Von Seal. That's like Lucille, but it's Von Seal. I just talk about her. I've been in love with her for 53 years almost. I've been married to her for 49 years almost. And the reason for the difference is her mama thought 15 was too young for her to get married. She thought 19 was too, but I married her anyway. I just talk about her. Now, why do I talk about her? By the way, I've never gotten up one morning in my life since I met her and fell in love with her, love at first sight, whether you believe it or not. I've never gotten up and said, you know, Gray, you ought to talk to somebody about Von Seal today so they know you love her. You ought to mention her name three or four times today. I never had to do that. It is as natural for me to talk about her as it is to breathe in and out. Why? Folks, we talk about what we think about, and we think about what we love. It may just be that we need to fall in love with Jesus all over again, and that wonderful love within us will compel us to go out and share Jesus. But let me ask you the second one-word question. We know why, really. That's like carrying coals to Newcastle to tell you those things. The second question is what? What are we to tell them when we go? Well, talk about the weather. Man, they hear that wherever they go. It's either too hot or too cold or too windy or not windy enough, or it's too dry or too wet, and people are always talking about the weather. They'll hear about the weather. Well, talk about the Middle East crisis. We've had that all my life, and people are always talking about it. Talk about the GOP's contract with America. They hear that everywhere. Talk about the O.J. Simpson case. You can't get away from that. But let me tell you the one thing they're not hearing. They are not hearing the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that's what we're to tell them. We're to tell them there's a God of love and a God of grace, a God of mercy, who loves them and desires to save them and desires that they have life, real, abundant, overflowing, joyful, powerful, victorious life right now and heaven at the end of it. That's what we're to tell them. But let me ask you the third one-word question. You see, we know why and we know what. The question is, who? Now, who is to do this? Well, you say, all the preachers, that's right. By the way, if all of us preachers would do it. What do we have, 39,900 Southern Baptist churches? If all the pastors would do it. Just win 10 a year, we'd baptize more than we did last year. Something wrong with us. Suppose all the deacons did it. Suppose all the Sunday school teachers did it. But who is to do it? Every child of God. All my ministry, I've been hearing about the gift of evangelism. I've had people say, well, Gray, you have the gift of evangelism. It isn't a gift, it's a command. There's no gift of evangelism. There's a gift of evangelists to the churches, but there's no gift of evangelism. It's a command. That's a cop-out. Who is to do it? Every child of God is to go to other people and tell them the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Every child of God. And we know that if we're honest. But let me ask you the fourth question. How? How are we going to do this? You say, man, preaching the pulpit. I got up early this morning. First thing I did was thank God for saving me. Almost 60 years. I thanked Him for keeping me. He could have thrown me away every day of those 60 years and been just in doing it. And I thanked Him for calling me to preach. Man, if you're not excited about the call of God on your life, go do something else. I've got goosebumps on me. The idea that God would come down to Ida, Louisiana. You never heard of Ida, but God has. Came down there one August night and tapped a little 11-year-old country boy on the heart and said, I want you to be my son. Then he came down and said, I want you to be a preacher of the Word of God. The idea that he would allow me to preach the gospel of God. Whew. But you know, I discovered something. Lost people don't come to hear me preach. Well, that's no big deal because I don't preach to all that many. But I heard Billy Graham say that, and he preaches to a bunch of folks. See, lost people don't come to hear us preach. How are we going to do it? It won't be from the pulpit. Don't misunderstand me. If you'll preach the gospel, people will be saved. But if we're going to reach the world, we have to go out there where they are and tell them one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to ear, person to person. In my first pastorate, boy, God gave me an education quickly. I had two deacons who were threatening to kill each other. Just had six deacons. They wouldn't meet together. We couldn't do anything with them. They asked me to preach the meeting that year. About 3 weeks into my first pastorate, I preached that meeting. And boy, on Monday night, one of those men walked into that service. I'm going to confess publicly my sins. I changed my sermon. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if God leads you to do it. But I changed it for him, this man. Preached it to him. I preached from the 15th chapter of Luke on the elder brother. If a sermon ever fit a man, it fit him. And I preached it to him. Now that's terrible. You ought never preach to one person in a congregation. I mean, I looked down his gullet while I preached it to him. About 60 people in the service, when he went out the door, he said, oh, Brother Allison, that was a wonderful sermon. I wish they'd been here to hear it. He didn't know I was preaching to him, though I looked right at him while I preached it. That was Monday night. Saturday afternoon, I sat side by side with him on his porch swing, on his front porch, and said the same things to him. And you know what? He knew I was talking to him. Folks, if we're ever going to reach the people of this world, we're going to have to do it one-on-one, person to person. That's how they did it in the New Testament days. The reason Peter had 3,000 people come when he invited them to Christ was 120 Spirit-filled witnesses had told them the wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ in language which they could understand. But we know how. Let me ask you the fifth question. Where? Where are we to do this? You say, man, in Brazil, they're responding to the gospel. Boy, a bunch of us ought to be in Brazil. Well, in South Korea, where they've had such a great response to the gospel, a bunch of us ought to be in South Korea. You say, Japan, where there hasn't been much response, but where we need to pound those walls of paganism with the gospel of Christ, and that's right. But you see, folks, we tend to envision the far away and stumble over the immediate. We get starry-eyed about foreign missions, and I don't want to downplay that. I hope all of you will go to the foreign field. But folks, if we're going to do it, we have to do it where we are. See, I'm not in Brazil. I'm not in Korea. I'm not in Japan. And if I'm going to tell anybody about Jesus, it'll have to be in North Carolina, because that's where I am. That's why Jesus said to those disciples in Jerusalem, where they were, and in all Judea and Samaria, wherever they went, but starting where they were. And if we're going to do it, we're going to have to do it where we are. So I ask you the sixth question. You see, we know why. We really do. We know what we're to say to them. We know who is to do it. We are. And we know how, one-on-one, and we know where we are. The real question is when. When are we going to do it? You say, well, when I finish seminary, no. When I learn more about the Bible, no. When I have my course in evangelism, no. Folks, if we're going to do it, now is the time. Years ago in England, a convicted murderer named Charles Pace had been sentenced to death. That's before they did away with the death penalty. They sent a chaplain in to talk to him, to offer him what they call there the consolations of religion. And this man talked to this prisoner. And that guy looked at him. He said, chaplain, do you believe what you're saying to me? He said, of course I believe it. He said, no, chaplain, I mean, do you believe what you're saying to me? And the chaplain was sort of taken aback. He said, of course I... No, he said, chaplain, I mean, do you believe what you're saying to me? And the chaplain was hurt, and he said, of course I believe it. And that vile, wicked, vicious man said, chaplain, if I believed what you're saying to me, I'd be willing to crawl on my hands and knees clear across England on broken glass to tell people about it if I believed what you're saying to me. See, I wonder if we believe what we're saying. This young nurse walking down the hospital corridor, a doctor stopped her. He said, young lady, I understand you've surrendered to be a missionary nurse. She said, yes, sir. He said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that people who have heard the gospel and have rejected Christ are lost and going to hell? She said, oh, yes, sir. I believe that. He said, do you believe that people who have never heard the gospel and therefore have never accepted Christ as Lord are going to hell? She said, yes, sir, I don't understand everything, but the Bible says Jesus is the only way. And he said, young lady, if you believe that, you can't live like the rest of us do. My dear, dear friend, T.V. Ferris, Corky Ferris, died a year ago in December, went to be with the Lord. A little over 30 years ago, Corky was in a plane crash in the Big Thicket in East Texas. A deacon in First Baptist Church there in Dallas had flown him down close to Beaumont to a meeting, an evangelism meeting. They started back on that Tuesday night about 10 o'clock and crashed out there in the Big Thicket. And Len Rogers died out there the next morning by that plane. Corky's back was broken. He was tearing up inside. He crawled on his elbows over to a fence. 42 hours out there in January. God spared him, let him live. But he told me that night when they went out to that little strip, they needed something, I've forgotten what. There was a house next to the little airstrip, and they walked over there and knocked on the door. A couple came to the door, a man and his wife. And Len Rogers told them who they were and what they needed. And he said, do you folks know the Lord Jesus? And this woman said, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. He said, tell me about it. She gave him her testimony. And the man said, no, sir, I'm not a Christian. And Len led him to Christ right there. 44 years of age, wealthy, good plane, good pilot. No reason to suppose that would be the last lost person he ever saw in this world. But folks, listen to me. He went into the presence of Jesus, having led to faith in Christ, the last lost person he ever saw. What a way to go. What a way to go. How did he do it? He witnessed where he was while he was there. God help us to say with Jeremiah of old, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Lord, help us to remember who we are and whose we are and our business in this world, and help us to be about that business. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Allison, for a very poignant reminder. I can't resist telling you the sequel to what he told you about Corky Ferris. When they finally found Corky after he'd been out there for, what did you say, 48 hours or so, they sent an ambulance, of course, and put him in, took him to the hospital in Woodville, Texas. And when they got out of the ambulance in Woodville, Texas, and they were going in with him on the stretcher, somebody noticed that both of the ambulance attendants were crying. And they eventually spoke to them about it and asked them, why were you crying? You've seen accidents like this all your life, and this man wasn't all that cut up or anything anyway. And why were you crying? Well, come to find out that in those kinds of conditions, Corky led both of them to the Lord on the way in the ambulance. And that's what you call a commitment to witnessing. And we believe in that, Dr. Allison, and we thank you for stirring up our minds by way of remembrance that that's what this is all about. Now you'll want to speak to Dr. Allison. He'll be here at the front for just a moment. If you've never met him, come meet a great saint of God and be able to tell your children that you've touched him and known him, okay? He'll be right down here at the front immediately following. Thank you so much, and you may go to class. God bless you.